thankful that you are infinite in all of your being in every way. And so we're thankful again that you have given us revelation concerning yourself, revelation that we can come to understand much about you, though you are infinite, and yet you've given us those things that you want us to know in your word. So as we look at these things this evening, as we look at the introductory thoughts to your essence and what is involved with your essence, again, might the Spirit guide us in our thinking as we look into your word, and might we come to an understanding as we observe you in this aspect of your nature, looking at your essence. And we would be grateful for that. Amen. Well, as we look at God, he is greater than any than our imaginations can begin to notice. Does that hinder too much?
No, you're okay.
But as we consider God, when we look at the essence of God, when we look at the subject of the concept of essence, essence looks at the very basic substance or substrata that a being is. And I'll give you some statements coming out of Oxford English Dictionary that describe the concept of essence. And the Oxford English Dictionary says something that is. Out of a document in 1494, it says a constituent substance. And then we have a description of the essence of angels as simple and immaterial, pure, distinct, and discrete. And so that kind of gives us an idea of angels. The next definition in Oxford English Dictionary is specific being, manner of existing, what a thing is. And so it looks at what something is. They give another statement, substance in the metaphysical sense, the reality underlying phenomena, absolute being. And from that they come to a theological description and definition of essence. It's a synonym for substance as denoting that in respect of which the three persons in the Trinity are one. And so they relate it to the Trinity, and that is true. We're going to see that one of the characteristics of the essence of God is unity. God is three in person in one sense, but in another sense, he's one in essence. There is only one God. What God revealed of himself in the Old Testament was very true. God is one. He's one in essence, but he is three in person. And so we'll deal with some of those issues, but we'll look at, as we look at this concept. Now, also it's, that by which anything subsists, the foundation of being. And some have, I have a definition from a dictionary that says essence is the fundamental nature of something apart from which a thing would not be what it is. Essence then is the core of what makes something what it is without being something else. And those kind of give you some ideas of what we're dealing with essence. Essence does it is the very basic substance or substrata of what one is. And a very simple definition would be the essence of God is the very basic substrata of what God is. If God wasn't if he wasn't what he is in essence, he wouldn't be God. Now, to illustrate the essence, the idea of essence, let me just, before we do that, it comes from a Greek participle, ousia, meaning being, and that would be one of the words that would be behind the idea of essence. But if you'll turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse, we'll look at two verses in Hebrews. And let's begin in Hebrews 11:1. And Hebrews 11:1, you have a verb, or a noun, actually, hupostasis. And hupostasis has the idea of that which supports it. It stands under. In other words, it's a foundational term, a foundation of being. And so in Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is the substance. And the word substance here is hypostasis, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so he gives a definition of faith here. And when you look at faith, it's the ground. It's the very basic substrata of things hoped for. And so it gives you that notion here, and it is translated substance. If my memory holds me right, it only occurs about 5 times this term, and 3 of the occurrences, I think, are translated confidence or something like that. But my memory may not be well on that. But we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, and we have another reference where we find this term used. And in Hebrews 1:3, I would translate it essence. The King James translates it person. And it's speaking of God the Son, who being the brightness, the effulgence, the brightness of his glory, and the express image, the character, it says, of his person. And it shouldn't be translated person. This is not a verb dealing with person. It should be translated essence. And so, and if you haven't translated it, we've referred to this at other times, I know. But this is the express image, the character, that which would be the stamp. If you had a stamp in those days, it would make the character an imprint. But this, he is the express image, the stamp, the character of the image of his essence. And so it goes on to describe some of his work there. But that is the word hypostasis, the word for essence, as we see it there. Now, the word, verb esse, the English word essence comes from a Latin verb esse, to be. And so it is what God is, though. It describes what God is as to God's basic being. And so we could say that it is the substance, the very basic substrata in which the attributes of God, they inhere, they're within that essence. And it's also the very basic, as the definition from Oxford English Dictionary, that it does relate to the being of three persons. God is one in essence, and yet he is three in person. And so God is, it's the basis, though, of the existence of the three persons of the Godhead in the essence of God. And so that's gives you an idea as to what the essence of God is. Now, I might ask you, what is the essence of God? What is it like? Now, some of you will be aware of that if you've gone through these things, but let's go back to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, and we'll begin back here this evening looking at the essence of God. If you're going to make God like something, what would you make him like? And Isaiah asks that question as he's borne along by the Spirit. Because of the nation Israel and their idolatry, in verse 18, Isaiah 40, verse 18, he says, to whom then will ye liken God? And who will you compare him to? If you're going to compare God to someone, who will you liken him to? Or what likeness comes back to a verb likeness, and that's a good rendering of it. The first one has the idea of comparing God, but what likeness would you compare? And that last word, compare, is a different term that we could say. It looks at it looks at the arrangement of something, the order. How would you arrange God if you were going to make God? And so he goes on to describe what the idol maker does, the workman melteth the graven image, and so forth. And we'll leave that context and go over to Isaiah 46, and we'll look at verse 5. Isaiah 46:5 is very similar, but again, if you're going to make God like something, what would you make him like? And so, to whom will you liken me, Jehovah says, and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? kind of interesting. He says that we may be like, and this is Jehovah speaking. One of those hints at the Trinity in the Old Testament. We can see it from the eyes of the New Testament. They couldn't see it back here in the Old Testament. What would you make God like? And when it comes down to essence, we saw the description in Oxford English Dictionary of angels. But when it comes down to, and I skipped my illustration, I never got back to it, but what is the concept of essence, man is in essence three parts, not two parts, but three parts. He's a trichotomy. And First Thessalonians 5:23 makes that very clear, that God is spirit, soul, and body. You can't, and the statement there is very strong, very clear. With the terms used, we won't go to look at it, but man is, that's the essence of man. You and me, we're spirit, soul, and body. We have two immaterial parts and a material part. God, what is God? Well, what would you make God like? Well, let's just consider Isaiah 44, though, for a moment. Isaiah 44, we could go through a broad context here in 44, picking up earlier on, but I just want to focus, I'll pick up a little of the context, but we're focusing on verse 13. Verse 9 says, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and he describes in verse 10, who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image, and so on. He's describing those and who make idols, of different ones, those who smelt them and the smiths who fashioned them and so forth. Verse 13, though, he says, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with a compass and maketh it after the figure of what? A man. And so that's what a lot of their idols represented. There were other things also, but man here, and this would be a high-born man, according to the beauty of a man, just a normal man, that it may remain in his house. And so it describes how man makes, what man makes God to be like. Now we have reference back to the early race in Romans chapter 1, and here we find again some descriptions of what man pictured God to be. And so the essence of God, all they could correspond God to oftentimes was man, but they went beyond man. And if you looked at their idols, you would see that there were different kinds of idols. And so, yes, they did make them like man. But if we come back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, we'll begin in verse 22. We have a big context here, but professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so they, then it goes on and changed the glory of the indecayable God, the undecayable God, into an image likened to corruptible or decayable man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. So they made God to be like man, like the birds of the air, quadrupeds, creeping things like the reptiles and things. They made God to be in the image of created things, things that he created. And so that was in spite of the fact that they had known God, but they didn't worship him as God in the context. And also in that context, it tells us that they could have seen by the creation that God existed and that he was omnipotent, that he was all powerful. And so those were things that they ignored and made God to be just like the things he had created. Well, what is God? And again, by way of definition, the essence of God does deal with the very basic substance or substrata of what God is, in which the attributes, those are the basis for his activities, the attributes in here, and it's also the basis for the existence of the three persons of the Godhead. And so again, it's the very basic substance or substrata of what God is, in which the attributes in here and it is the basis for the existence of the three persons of God. And so that gives us some description, though. It gives us a definition, and I trust it's clear enough. But if you just, we could contrast God with created beings, with the first of all, with spirit beings. And they're immaterial, but they're different from God. They are spirit. And man is three in essence. Man has body, soul, and spirit. And when we come to the description of the essence of God, we're going to spend some of our time here back in the Gospel of John chapter 4 and verse 24. And this tells us what God is as to his very basic being, his very basic the very basic substance of God, the very basic substrata of God. And so we'll look at the verse in John chapter 4 and verse 24. Now this is when the Lord Jesus meets up with the woman at the well. And it tells us, we'll begin in verse 23, but an hour is coming, not the hour, but an hour is cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father. And when it says they'll worship him, they're going to do obeisance to him is the term, the ordinary term for worship at that point. And the worshipers, they shall worship how? The Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And so there are going to be some changes that will take place in how they worship God. And up to that point, the Jews, they had to go up to Jerusalem. The Lord is meeting a woman in Samaria. And the Samaritans had their place up there in Mount Gebel. They would worship God there. But now the Lord says this is going to change. How do you worship God? You don't go to a place to worship, but you worship him in spirit and in truth. Now verse 24. And notice it says, God is spirit. And I'll read it as the AV says, and then I'll come back and comment. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so he describes what God is, that God is spirit. Now you notice it has a there, and this becomes a little bit of a problem, because there is no indefinite article as in English. There is no indefinite article. Whenever you do not have an article, we refer to it as being the anarthrous construction. It means that there it emphasizes character and quality. And so it emphasizes character and quality when there is no definite article. So what we find here is that God is, and you have, you notice the is slanted, it's italicized, and the reason it's italicized, it's supplied here, it's a verbless clause. Now, when you had a verbless clause, you would supply an indicative to be verb. And when you do that, when you supply that, it describes that it gives you definition, but the verbless clause would catch the reader's attention or the listener's attention. And so they left the verb out here for a purpose. God says literally John wrote down what the Lord Jesus said, and what the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria was God spirit as to character and quality. Now we in English, we have to supply an is to make sense of it. And so when you have God is, he's defining what God is. God is as to character and quality, spirit. And so that's what he says. God is not a spirit. And so he is as to character and quality, spirit. It also doesn't say the spirit. So let's stop and think about that for a minute. If it says God is a spirit, then he's a spirit as maybe like angels are spirits. No, it sets him apart from angels. He's not just a spirit being. God is as to character and quality, spirit describes what he is. He is spirit. And then it doesn't say that God is the spirit. If he'd said God is the spirit, then that would make God one person. God would be all that God is would be the Holy Spirit. It would be a specific spirit. The language is very descriptive and very, very, very accurate in the way that it's stated. God is to his character and quality. His quality is spirit, substance. God is spirit. Now, what is spirit? When we look at spirit, just what do you think of when you think of spirit? When you look at spirit, you don't see anything. Now, sometimes angels and even the pre-incarnate Son of God took upon himself a human form and other forms, but he appeared to man in various ways. Angels could do that, but to see a spirit, you can't see them. They're spirit substance. And so it's God is spirit, emphasizing his essence, the character of his essence, that he is spirit. And so it emphasizes not the existence, but just what God is, when we apply the verb there for ourselves. But we need to put a verb there. Now, when we look at the essence of God, I'm going to come back to the verse and look at it in a little more detail than that. It says, the God. Now, it's kind of interesting when he says, the God. And the Lord Jesus speaking here, he is oftentimes with the article, it does emphasize person, but it is, he is speaking of God to the Samaritan woman, and he's referred to worshiping the Father. But he speaks of the God, and that is looking at the God, its deity, is spirit. And so you have the predicate, the described of what the God is spirit. The God is spirit. And so very, very emphatically stated as to character and quality. And so it emphasizes what God is, really describes what God is like. And so if it had the article that God is the spirit, it would have changed the whole meaning. And if it said a spirit, it would have been the same, it would have been just a spirit out of other spirits. And so it's very precisely stated. And so let me state it this way, as to the essential being of God, what is God? God is spirit, as to character and quality. And so when you go through the rest of the context, God is one who doesn't dwell in temples. And so God will not be dwelling in temples that are made with hands. Men and worship of God is going to be changed in the context. And so that's where we look at it. Anyway, this spirit substance is the basis, though, for the being of the three persons. And so all three persons are co-equal, co-extensive. They share this essence, the spirit substance, co-equally, co-extensively, co-eternally. They have always been shared this same essence, the essence of God, this spirit substance. And so it's the very basis for God's existence. God is spirit. And so before he created anything, God existed as spirit. He is, and always will be spirit. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself a human nature by joining his person to a human nature, he became the God-man, but he didn't merge his deity he couldn't merge the essence of God with a human nature. But he joined his person and gave personality to the holy thing in Mary's womb back in Luke 1:35. So we go back to there to see, but that's different. God is still spirit. God the Son, when he came to be flesh, was still spirit as God. And yet his person, he joined his person to a human nature so that he could be, as to his being, he could be both spirit substance as God, and he didn't change that one bit, or he couldn't be God. And he also he took upon himself, though, that human nature, and he's at the same time. So he was the God-man, and he always will be from that point on, be the God-man. And so that's something we notice. No, but God is spirit. And so God the Father, God the Holy Spirit is always referred to as the Spirit. And then you have God the Son, but they are all, they all share the same essence. Now, when you look at the word spirit, what is involved with spirit? If God is spirit, and if you worship God as spirit, that is with your human spirit and in truth, then how, what is a spirit? What does the term mean? Now, I can give you one definition as to the meaning of the term, and that meaning of the term is given by Thomas Sheldon Green in his little lexicon. He says wind, air in motion, breath, the substance, spirit, and that's what we're looking at. It can be a spirit or it can be a spiritual being. The spirit is the seat of thought, that is dealing with the rational part of man, but it does deal with a rational being. God as spirit is rational, a rational being. Now in John 3:6, it says that which is born of the Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit, is spirit. And so the human spirit. And that's where the new birth takes place, in the realm of our human spirit. Now, I think one thing that will help us to get a picture of what a spirit, what spirit substance involves, would be seen back in Luke chapter 24. And we have a description those who are spirits back in Luke 24 and verse 39. When you look at spirit beings, they do not have bodies. And so God, the Son, in his human nature, having been resurrected and glorified, stands in the midst of the disciples in Luke 24. But they're quite startled, and they begin to reason in their hearts. But they're shook up. They're troubled by this. They're shook up in verse 38. But it says, but notice verse 37. I skipped the verse I wanted to pick up with. And they were terrified. They were really alarmed, and they were affrighted. They were really afraid, and they supposed not rational suppositions here, but just they supposed that they had beheld a spirit. They thought they'd seen a spirit being, like an angel of some sort or something. And so the Lord goes on to say in verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, that it's I. It's me. I am. Handle me and see. And so he says, you handle me, you touch me and see with discernment. Now is the idea of the term. You look and see with discernment, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you are beholding me having. And so you behold me, you see me, you are beholding me here in your midst with hands and feet, with a body. And so, but a spirit does not have flesh. Doesn't have physical flesh, doesn't have bones. And so that describes a spirit from Scripture. And again, spirit here, it's anarthros, just emphasizing those that have the character or quality of being spirits. And so they're incorporeal, they're immaterial, in other words, and so they are invisible, as we find the description here. Now, it's kind of interesting. Let's go back to 2 Kings, and well, it's not in your notes there again, but it would follow with Luke 24. But in 2 Kings chapter 6, we come to an interesting account. Now, if you had the eyes to see spirit beings, they wouldn't have flesh and bones like we have. But if you had the eyes to see them, you would see something of them. You do have representations around the temple with the cherubim. and the cherubim and the were representatives of spirit beings, the cherubs, the cherubim. And so in 2 Kings chapter 6, we'll look at verses 16 and 17. And this is when Elisha is with his servant down in Dothan, and he's his servant is a fearful. It's the king of Assyria has surrounded them by with his mighty army. And so we'll begin in verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host surrounded, compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that are with us are more than they that are with them. There's only two of them, but there are those who are with us are greater than those, more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, Jehovah, that is, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And Jehovah opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. Now notice, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about. And these are spirit beings who are invisible. You can't see them with the eyes, with your normal natural eyes. But as we see them here, they are spirit beings who have surrounded them. And so that's just a rather interesting thing. An illustration that if you had the eyes to see them, you could see spirit beings. And this was what God allowed this servant of Elisha to see. And so they are beings, real beings. Now, when we look at spirit substance again, the next verses are back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 6. And there we do see that spirit substance is invisible. And so we know that God is invisible, and we could say that without turning to these verses and such. But when people think of God today, sometimes you need to be aware of the verses. I mean, you do need to anyway. When you think of God, what do people picture God as today? Well, they'll go to the descriptions looking at the eternality of the sun, but they see God as an old man, oftentimes with long white beard and so forth. This is the kind of thing that people look at God as being just something. He's some kind of a physical thing correlating to man. That's why they would make idols in that way, as we noted. Or they made other things. I think it was Jeroboam in his day, he made golden calves. But then when we come down to, when we going back to the beginning of the nation of Israel, when Moses, this man Moses was up on the mountain and didn't come down, what did they represent God as? Well, a golden calf. Of course, according to Moses' brother, Aaron, he said, well, threw the gold into a pot and it just came out a calf. Of course, with a lot of help fashioning it. But anyway, that was what they made God to be like. But God is invisible, and that troubles people. It has troubled the Jews back there when Moses was on the mountain. They wanted to make some representation of God. So if you will look at 1 Timothy 1, and as we come to verse 17, it says, Now unto the King eternal, immortal, that is, he's not susceptible to death, invisible, the only wise God, is honor and glory into the ages from the ages. Amen. So he says he believes it, but he's the King eternal, immortal, invisible. And so God is invisible. Now over in chapter 6, we come to verse 16. And in 6:16, he is describing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, but he is the only Almighty One, the Potentate. But notice verse 16, who only hath immortality. Again, he's not susceptible to death, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen with discernment, nor can see with discernment, to whom is honor and power eternal. Amen. And so when it comes to seeing God the Son in his deity, he's dwelling in the light. But the light where God dwells, no man can see it. No man has seen it nor can see it with discernment. You'll have to have a change before you can see God. But no man has seen a deity as deity. Now, Moses got a little glimpse of the backside of God, we're told, and we'll perhaps take a look at that later on. But spirit substance is invisible, and hence we can say that God is invisible. Now, does that mean that they are just nothing, just an invisible being of some sort? Well, they do have shapes, and we saw that if you had the eyes to see spirit beings, you could see them because they do have some kind of shape, and they do occupy space. And that's the next thing that we come to. They definitely have some space. So let's go back to Mark chapter 5, Mark 5 and verses 2 and 9. In Mark 5, you come to the Gadarene maniac, and you'll notice it says, and when he was come out of the ship, that is, the Lord Jesus came out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So he's described as having an unclean spirit. Now, excuse me, when we go down to verse 9, and we have just notice verse 8 first of all, for he said unto him, come out from the man, thou unclean spirit. And then the Lord asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And so the man, here's a human being, but he says we are Legion. Legion could be it was a military term. It could cover any place from 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And so there were many demons within this man. And again, the interesting thing is the demons in verse 7, they recognized who the Lord was, the Son of the Most High God. But the demons, they knew who he was. They knew that he was God. And they didn't understand everything about it, but they did know that. And it's clearly stated in the Gospels, especially in Mark. You have a number of places where they understood that. But then they do occupy space. And so we do know that there can be more than one. That used to be one of the medieval arguments or questionings. How many angels can sit on the head of a pin? Well, they can occupy space, but they don't take up space. The God of Spirit also does have shape, and that's the next thing we want to notice in John chapter 5 and verse 37. Now, as the Lord is dealing with these Jews who are contentious with him, because he said that he and his father worked back in 17. He said, my father works up to now and I'm working. And so the Jews, they wanted to kill him because they said he not only broke the Sabbath in healing, but he also, they said that he was making God his unique to him father. And so in making himself equal things with God. So they wanted to kill him. Now down in 5:37, it says, and the Father himself, that one, who hath sent me, hath borne witness about me, generally concerning me. interesting, we don't have time, but if you go back to verse 31, when he said, I, in verse 30, that he's describing the fact that the Father sent him. He goes through the witnesses, and he goes through four witnesses concerning his deity, and ends up with the scriptures anyway. But anyway, as you come down to this verse, it says, the Father himself, that one which hath sent me, hath borne witness concerning me, generally concerning me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And so they've never seen his shape, the shape of the Father. And the word shape does have the idea of an external appearance, a form, a figure, a shape. And so it's that which is seen, form or shape. And so it would be used in human form. It would be the form or figure of a man. And so it does deal with that kind of a notion. We could contrast it with other words of which would be verbs of sight, what you would see. It doesn't have schema, which is translated form, sometime looking at the outward fashion of one. Or morphe would have the idea of a form, and that is the outward manifestation of what one is within. But this has the actual idea of something that if you could see it, you would see it with your eyes. And so it is the shape or the outline of anything. And so it doesn't involve the structure, it doesn't include color, texture, or density is what I wanted to say. That it's a structure of an individual. So God is spirit. And whatever God's shape is, we have no idea. But God is immense, and God is infinite. We really don't know. Now, the term occurs five times. In the New Testament, you have it in Luke 3:22, and well, I guess we can go ahead and look at it. Luke 5. I'll get it yet. Luke 3.
Okay.
I've tried every letter I can think of, a number almost anyway.
Say it again. Luke what?
Luke 3:22.
You're right the first time.
And this was at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, and it does describe it here, that the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape. And this is the word that we see, eidos. It's that which would kind of strike the eye, but it is the term that we see. Neither have you seen his shape. And so they've never heard him at any time or seen his shape. But this is the Holy Spirit descended in the bodily form. It was similar to a dove. It wasn't a dove, but it was similar to a dove as the Holy Spirit rested upon, not within, but upon the Lord at this time. And he spoke to him there. Now, the Father spoke from heaven as the Holy Spirit settled upon him. And that's at one place. Now, the next occurrence we'll look at, we'll go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it's used of Christians, and it's telling you to avoid the appearance. Of what? And so 5:22, he says that you're to abstain from all appearance of evil. And that's it's a malignant kind of an evil, a poneros kind of evil, but you abstain from the appearance. Now the word appearance here is the word eidos, that which has the appearance, that which would be the, have any form of that which is malignantly evil. Oniros, you're to abstain from that. And then we'll go back to Luke's account of the transfiguration in Luke chapter 9 and verse 29, Luke 9:29. And this is, again, like I say, it's the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 29. He says, and as he prayed, the fashion And that word fashion here is eidos, the appearance, the fashion, the form of his countenance, his face was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And so you have the description, though, of the form, the fashion. And so this is the form, though, the figure of his face was changed, though. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we have the other use of this term, 2 Corinthians 5:7. But you have not seen his form, his shape, and that is the notion of that. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith. We walk through faith. That's how we're to be walking, not through sight, not through appearance, not through looking at the form, the appearance of things. And so there you have the occurrence is not by sight, though. And so those are the places where we see a reference to God's form, we see the word form. And so back in John chapter 5, verse 37, it does refer to God as having form, but no man has seen it, seen the form of God. Now you want to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. As we come to Deuteronomy 4, we'll be noticing verse 12. And I think we'll begin in verse 10. He said, and this is what they're to teach their sons and such, but he says, especially the day that thou stoodest before Jehovah thy Elohim, your God, in Horeb, when Jehovah said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their sons. Says children, their sons. And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of the heavens, right up to the heart of the heavens, literally, which dark with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And so this is what they could observe. And Jehovah spake unto you, out of the midst of the fire, ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. You didn't see any form. Only you heard the voice. And so it says, except the voice. And so they didn't see any likeness of God when they saw the mountain and all that was there in the thick darkness, the darkness of clouds and things that were taking place at Mount Sinai. But they did not see the form. Now, who appeared? I just want to take you there. Who appeared? Was this the Father in his divine as God that appeared? No. This was the pre-incarnate Son of God, and that takes us back over to John chapter 1 and verse 18. In John 1:18, we see that no man hath seen deity, and we've looked at this verse before. No man hath seen God, but it's anarthros. It doesn't have the article and emphasizes a quality of God. So no man hath seen deity. Not looking at person, but at just the essence of God is deity. No man hath seen deity at any time. The unique, one of a kind Son, and that's the way we should translate only begotten. Doesn't have to do with birth, but he's a unique, one-of-a-kind Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared deity. He's the one who's drawn deity out to be seen. So whenever God appeared in the Old Testament, it was always the pre-incarnate Son of God who appeared in all of those settings in the Old Testament when God appeared. That would be true in the Garden of Eden when he walked and talked with Adam and Eve. That would be throughout the beginning then and moving down through the Old Testament whenever he was there. Whenever God appeared, it was always the pre-incarnate Son of God. And so the Son has manifested the Father. Let's look over to John chapter 6. John 6 and verse 46. And John 6:46, it says, not that any man hath seen the Father, and not any that seen him with discernments, save he, or except he, which is from God, he hath seen the Father. Now, who's the one that came forth from God? Well, the Son. He came forth from God. He has seen the Father. Nobody else has seen the Father with discernment, except the one who is being from God, and he has seen the Father, though. And so he is, again, we find the idea that the Son, that nobody has seen God as God. When the Son appeared as God, how did he appear? He took upon himself the manifestation of something, a man or something else. But he did appear to men in the Old Testament. And so he's the one who manifested deity to man, though. We're going to move back to Luke's gospel for a moment, to Luke 24 and verse 35. I took that one out of place. Well, we'll skip over that one. That corresponded to John 1:18, and I should have brought it up sooner. But John 1:18, it dealt the Son was the one who bore him out, bore deity out to be seen, and just you have the verb here. Where it says, and they told, the two on the Emmaus Road told the disciples in the upper room, they led them out, they narrated to them what things were done in the way, so I covered it anyway. Now that brings us down to number four on page four, the appearances of God in the Old Testament. And we do have references where God appeared. These would have been theophanies. When you read it in theologies, are referred to as theophanies, the appearances of God. To be more accurate, we would call them huiophanies, because every one of them was an appearance of the Son based on John 1:18. And so the Son was the one who bore God out for man to see. And so they were appearances of the second person of the Trinity. And we could go through a list of these in the Old Testament. We'll look at some of these. We have them listed in your notes. And so we'll begin back in Genesis. I'll get there. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. And this is where God appeared to Adam and Eve. And again, we've alluded to this, I believe, at one point earlier, but to come back to point it out again, that the person who met with them was the pre-incarnate Son of God. And they heard the voice of Jehovah Elohim walking in the garden in the cool or the breeze of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah Elohim amongst the trees of the garden. Now, interestingly enough, God has met with Adam, and God has the implication we can take is that this was not the first time that God has spoken to them in the breeze of the day. And so as God comes, now all of a sudden, they go to hide themselves after the fall. And they try to cover themselves, they hide themselves anyway from Jehovah as he walks in the cool of the day. Now he was walking. And it says that he was walking in the garden. Now, what does walking mean? It means that he was walking along. He was literally walking. And so the one person of the Godhead who appeared and took upon himself a humanoid form was the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Son of God. So it was a weophany. And that's true of the others also. We'll move over to Genesis 16. And verse 7, 16:7. And as we come to this, you have the angel of Jehovah. And so the angel of Jehovah is none other than Jehovah himself. And this is when Sarah had Abram kick his concubine out of the camp. And so Hagar's fled from Sarah. She dealt hardly with her. She afflicted her. And the angel of Jehovah found her by a fountain, verse 7, of water in the wilderness by the fountain in the way of Shur. And so she is departed. Now we're just going to drop on down to verse 10. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall be numbered for multitude. And it's been a pain to the Jews ever since. Verse 11, and the angel of Jehovah said unto her, behold, thou art with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Ishmael, because Jehovah hath heard thy affliction. Goes on to describe him as a wild man. We'll leave it at that. And notice in verse 13, though, and she called the name of Jehovah that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? And so the angel of Jehovah found her, literally found her and spoke to her. And so she recognized him as deity, as Elohim, who saw her there and saw her affliction and so forth. And so there's another account where the pre-incarnate Son of God appeared. And one of the clearest accounts of the humanoid form of these appearances is found in chapter 18, Genesis 18. In verse 1, and it says that Jehovah appeared unto him, that is to Abram, in the plains of Mamre. And so there's no question about it. Now, before this, over in 17:22, he's cut a covenant with Abram, but he says in verse 22, and he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And so he appeared to him before, but now he appeared to him in the plains of Mamre as Abram sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And notice what he sees. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground, and then he begins to speak to them. He feeds them. They were able to eat. And so you have, we'll see who the three men were, though. Verse 13, after he says Sarah's going to bear a child, and she laughed and so forth, and Jehovah said unto Abram. So you see that one of the men here is Jehovah. Jehovah said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? How is this possible? And so she laughed about it. And then we go over to verse 20. We'll just skip our way down through here. And Jehovah said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is grievous. Now, this is Abram's dickering with Jehovah about sparing the city because Lot, his nephew, is over there. And so anyway, he's they're wicked, and Jehovah's going to go and destroy the city. And you see the men turned their faces in verse 22 from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before Jehovah. And so Abram still is there, Jehovah's still with him while the other two men leave. Now down in verse 26, and Jehovah said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And so there we have verse 26. We'll skip on down now to verse 33. And Jehovah went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned into his place. Now you notice who the other two men were. Verse 1 of chapter 19, and there came two angels to Sodom at even. And so anyway, you see that the pre-incarnate Son of God did appear to Abraham out in the plains of Mamre. Now, later on, we'll have to pick it up next week. We'll pick up with Jacob, and we have some interesting ones with Moses as well. But we'll come back to a couple of these theophanies and then look at some descriptions where God is given descriptions of men as having human characteristics, because that's what men could understand when it came to God's dealings with them. And so we'll pick up there in Genesis 32 next week, Lord willing. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity to look into your word. As we look into it, seeing yourself and seeing that when it comes to your essence, we haven't seen it. We can't see it. And no man really has looked upon your essence as God. We do realize that you as God, you do dwell in light, and that if we could see you, it would be as light, and that's the way that you would manifest yourself, that you dwell in light. And so we're thankful again as we look at you, that you are a God who is immense, a God who is not small, God who isn't located in just one place, but you within the universe, that you are also omnipresent to everything within the universe, and yet you are so great that you go beyond the universe in your shape and form, and yet as spirit. And so we're thankful again as we consider this, that we see that you are again, greater than our imaginations could begin to fathom. And yet your word does reveal you in such a way as being God as spirit, that you are spirit in substance. And so again, we're thankful that as you are in spirit, substance, yet that we do have a relationship with you as our Heavenly Father. And so we're thankful for that privilege. Again, we're grateful again also that for your word and the opportunity to share together. And as we move into the evening, we just ask that you might give us rest. And again, we're always thankful for the opportunities that you give us from day to day to live the Christian life. And might we be those who represent your Son by living out his life by the Spirit to bring glory to yourself as we move through the week. And might we accomplish those things you have for us, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen.